Guys, again, good to be with you tonight. We're going to be in John chapter 9, as has been referenced, and so we'll be studying from John chapter 9 tonight, looking at this healing with Jesus and the blind man. To me, this is a chapter of great detail and great determination. In the details, there are some interesting topics and some interesting questions that get addressed throughout the chapter. And then you see the determination of this man who has been healed to stand by what he has experienced and to stand by the identity of Jesus. And that is really, really admirable. So in this detail and determination, we have a lot of lessons. We start in the first three verses of John chapter 9 with a rather curious question. I want us to address that question by reading these first three verses. Verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus, as he begins helping in this chapter, helps the disciples understand the purpose in God allowing this disability. And I think this is comforting for us, for anyone that has had a sick child, for anyone that's had to face their own disabilities in life, to recognize that God is not just looking around and saying, oh, you sinned, therefore you get XYZ disease. Jesus is disconnecting this, and the apostles have just made a huge assumption here, and this is something that was fairly common in the first century. Remember that the apostles would assume that rich people were going to heaven, because rich people appeared to be blessed by God, and if they're blessed by God, then of course they're acceptable to God, and if they're acceptable to God, then of course they're going to heaven. But Jesus flips their assumptions, and Jesus lets them know that simply being rich in this life is no guarantee of eternal life. In fact, that it's very difficult for the rich to get over their pride and the sense of worldly security and actually receive salvation. And so here in John chapter 9, we've got Jesus teaching them that their assumptions are not correct. They're assuming that, well, just like the rich seems to be blessed, the sick seem to be cursed. They say, no. There's a purpose here at the end of verse 3, and this is so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We need to remember that when there are difficulties that we encounter in life, this is not some kind of shortcoming or failing on God's part. God's help is part of his design, so we would realize his existence, so that we would realize how superior he is, and so that we would realize the love that he has for us. And we see this in a couple of Old Testament passages. When you think about what the Bible says about relying on God, consider Psalm 9. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Isn't that exactly what we see happening for the blind man? Even when the Pharisees in this chapter are opposing him, he continues to trust in God and in the power of God. We look at another one, Psalm 20, verse 6 and 7. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Chariots and horses are your primary asset for your military in ancient times. Whoever has the most chariots, whoever has the most horses, they win. But we don't trust in our military. We don't trust in our human strength. We trust in the strength of the Lord. I love the imagery here. His strong right hand. It matches up with that song that we've been singing with the children about how great God is. And so in the first three verses here, we have this lesson that's teaching us to rely on God. But I think we should also note that while he points out in verse 3, this man is not blind simply because of sin, that does not mean that God will prevent natural situations of cause and effect where sin can cause problems. And I can speak to that very personally. We have some good friends that have adopted two children with fetal alcohol syndrome. And because the mother was drinking while she was carrying those children, the alcohol sears the brain as it's coming around and forming. And so the connections between the left and the right side of the brain are never going to be the same. It's a big deal. God will allow cause and effect to continue. And so sin can sometimes lead to very horrible outcomes. That's the whole nature of sin. But Jesus wants to understand here in verse 3 that this man has not been punished through some sin of his own to be blind, but that in this man's blindness, God can be glorified. And that's the case with our friends. Even though there was sin involved in the disability that these children were born with, God has been greatly glorified through the loving adoption that this family has participated in, through raising these children to know the Lord, and so many other positives. And so I just think that these first three verses are important for us to dwell on, for us to appreciate what they mean, but also to maybe not take that too far and to say that sin, we can sin without consequence, obviously. Now let's read verse 4 through 12 and let's move into the meat of this miracle. Verse 4, "We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he said this, he spat on the ground and he made clay of the spittle and he applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away, he washed, and he came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors, those who had previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." So others were saying, "No, but it is like him." But he kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, verse 11, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." You look at this miracle, and it is so simple, right? Jesus makes clay, puts it on his eyes, and he washes, and he can see. As Jesus heals the blind man, there's some great things to appreciate. First is just to appreciate that this was unprecedented. You can look down into the chapter at verse 32 and verse 33. The blind man himself reminds the Pharisees and those that are listening about this. Verse 32, "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." This is an impressive miracle. We looked at Jesus raising Jairus from the dead, but this man understands, hey, this is no small event. And it makes us think that there's a contrast possibly even with doctors of the day, that doctors might have been able to help with what we would consider blurry vision, but not complete blindness. And doctors might have been able to help if someone got an infection or someone got some trouble that temporarily injured their eyes. But this man was born blind, and yet now he sees. Jesus has helped in a very impressive manner. And in doing this, he's been very intentional about the means and the methods that he used. This was the nicest way I could say it. He helps in a simple way. Let's be honest, he helps in a little bit of a gross way. He just spits on the clay, right? It's his spit that he's rubbing into this guy's face. Why would Jesus use such an extremely humble means in showing his miracle? Well, it's because most physicians in the first century would look to various kind of salves to improve the eyes. And when we look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18, there were those at Laodicea who had grown lukewarm, but they were wealthy enough, they could afford the very best medical treatment. They could afford those fancy salves that could be used upon the eyes. And Jesus is reminding them that he is superior to the greatest of human medicine. Verse 18, "I advise you, buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, white garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Instead of the people Laodicea looking to the world, he wanted them to look spiritually to him. And the same thing seems to be going on in John chapter 9. Jesus did nothing fancy. No one could ever say, oh, Jesus had a special ointment, or Jesus had a special potion, and that's how he faked this miracle. No, it was just mud made from spit. And this great simplicity is a good lesson for us. Come back to 2 Chronicles with me. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 12. A few years ago, I started having a lot of problems with my feet. And I thought, I am too young for all this garbage. I just want them to get better and not have to deal with this. But I ended up having to go and get custom like inserts for my shoes because my feet were just killing me. And then I came across King Asa in the Old Testament. And there are some really wonderful things said about King Asa, that he served God with all of his heart, all the days of his life. And yet, at the very end of his life, King Asa falls into a trap that they were falling into in the first century and that we can fall into today. Look with me at 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 12. For all that Asa did that was great, we have this problem. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his disease was severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Isn't that sad? A man that had known God, a man that had served God. Chapter 15, verse 17 says, Asa's heart was blameless all of his days. A man with a heart for God got so wrapped up in what human physicians could provide, he neglected to seek the Lord. Jesus is demonstrating for us that His power is not conditional. His power does not have to work through modern medicine in whatever time period. His power comes from God. And that's not to discount the role of medicine. We can look no further than Jesus' own parable about the Good Samaritan. And what did the Good Samaritan do? He bandaged the man's wounds with oil. In the first century, that was their disinfectant. And that was a very generous and a very loving thing for the Good Samaritan to do to the one who had been injured, to use his own oil to wrap up his wounds. There's nothing wrong with us taking advantage of medicine. But from the Old Testament to the New Testament, even into Revelation, looking prophetically, we are being reminded that God is superior to all of it. And when God decides to act, He does not have to act through our medicine. And so the simplicity of this miracle is a great lesson for us. The third point here about Jesus' help for the blind man. He heals one, right? Jesus doesn't just stop in this city and heal a multitude of people. It's this one man that he helped. And some of you may have heard this phrase before, maybe even from Zach. Do for one what you would like to do for everyone. I love that phrase. Do for one what you would like to do for everyone. You know, you can't sit down and have coffee with everyone, but you can go sit down and have coffee with somebody. And you may not be able to have visitors that come in on a Sunday and take all of them out to eat every single week, but maybe 1 week a month or 1 week a quarter, you can say, hey, why don't we go get a burger together? And you can get to know your visitors better. You do for one what you would like to do for everyone. When Jesus heals the blind man, it demonstrates his character. It demonstrates that he is a person with a helpful spirit. It demonstrates also his ability to keep in touch and to show that he has this great compassion here. We need to have that. We need to look out and just do for the one person that we can do for at any given time. And of course, when Jesus does this, it also spotlights God's goodness. Because Jesus doesn't just do for one so that everyone can think he is so great. He does, what did verse 3 say again? So the works of God might be displayed in him. They would absolutely have understood that as referring to the Father at this point. And so when we do good works and we go reach out to the one person we can make a difference for, it's not so that everybody thinks, I'm so great. The whole point is so that people will recognize that we serve a great God. I would suspect you guys are a lot like the Christians back in Lexington. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6 for a second. It sometimes gets difficult to balance how we step in and help people in a way that glorifies God without glorifying ourselves, in a way that brings proper attention to good works, but a way that also shows proper humility. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus of course says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works." Listen, if nobody is seeing your good works, then you're not doing it right. I know that there's a time to be very private and to maybe help someone anonymously, but some good works are supposed to be seen. Verse 16, "They may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." But then we come to chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." The motivation behind our good works is really pointed out in chapter 6, verse 1. I got to make sure that if others are seeing me, I'm not doing this for their attention or for their praise, but I am doing this to be pleasing to God. We come to verse 3. "When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." We've got to just find that balance in our own life of having good works that no one ever knows, maybe even our spouse doesn't know about. And then we have those good works that others can openly see, not so that we are glorified, but so that we bring the spotlight of attention back to God. And Jesus does that in the chapter. As we continue reading verse 13 down to 34, we're going to see the shift that everyone's trying to figure out. Was this his own power or was this really from God? Let's begin reading in verse 13, John chapter 9. "So they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. And now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. He said to him, 'He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see.' Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others were saying, 'How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?' And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?' And he said, 'He is a prophet.' The Jews then did not believe it of him, and that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. And he questioned them, saying, 'Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?' And his parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself.' And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And for this reason, his parents said, 'He is of age. Ask him.'" Verse 24, "So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said, 'Give glory to God.'" Now that was their way of saying, "You tell us the absolute truth. You speak recognizing that God is watching and God is examining every word you say." So they say, verse 24, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" See, that's where he could have said, "Did he use a secret ointment?" No. What did he do? How did he open his eyes? Verse 27, "He answered them, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?' They reviled him. They said, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from.'" And then I have verse 30 circled in my Bible because it's just that great of a verse. "The man answered and said to them, 'Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' And they answered him, 'You were born entirely in sin, and are you teaching us?' So they put him out." You see, they have an opportunity to have their prejudices in verse 34 corrected by this miracle, just as we studied in the first three verses. But they won't hear it. They will go to the length of calling a witness, calling his parents, and calling the witness back again. But they still won't accept the answer. It's a sad state. And Jesus, of course, is going to describe them as spiritually blind. We don't want to go there. We want to be like the man that courageously and boldly speaks up. He is determined to stand by the things he knows about Jesus. So let's take some lessons from the blind man himself. When a man like this is blessed by God to see, he has to speak up. He can't deny the good that has been accomplished. He just has to tell others. Look back at verse 9. They were saying, "This is he." Others were saying, "No, he's like him." As an identical twin, I've heard that a lot in my lifetime. No, he just looks like him. The guy stands up at the end of verse 9. He kept saying, "I am the one." It's not mistaken identity. It's me. Jesus has done this. Finally, I can see. You know, we need to remember that there is a time and a place to be really gentle, to sit down with people, to be patient and, you know, like sickeningly politically correct. And there's also a time and a place to just put your foot down and go, "You're not listening. It's me. It's Jesus. This is how this happened. This man is bold. This man is courageous." And there's a time and a place for both. There are people that are so weak and so hurting, we need to just slowly pull them in. And there are other people that you just got to shake a little bit sometimes and let them know that the truth is the truth. And this man, in the way that he speaks up in verse 9, he says, "I am the one." We need that boldness. I mean, think about what it really means to speak boldly. I say it has two qualities. Number one, it means you're speaking confidently. People don't leave and say, "I'm not sure what that guy really thinks. I'm not sure what that guy really believes." When you speak boldly, you are speaking confidently. And when you speak boldly, you're speaking rather openly. You're telling them exactly what you've seen, exactly what you know, those things that you are confident in, those things that you're sure of. Again, look at the way this man had answered. Verse 25, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know." He'll just go ahead and admit that he has not walked with this man for his whole life. He doesn't know his entire background. "But the one thing I do know, although I was blind, now I see." We need to have that loving, gracious, patient speech as part of our toolbox for reaching people. But we need that bold, that confident, that open and straightforward speech also within our toolbox. This man, I think, has that. Now, this is the second thing from this blind man. I love that they ask him how. "How has this been done for you?" And he is expected to give an answer there. I think the same would be true of each one of us. If someone asks us how our sins were taken away, how we became a Christian, how we have such great hope, are we really ready to answer that question? Are we ready to point them back to Jesus and say, "I did exactly what Jesus asked of me. Come back with me to verse 7. Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." Isn't that exactly what he did? And isn't that exactly what we should be able to tell people? "I have done what God has asked of me, and that's why I am where I am." And it really is that simple. Third thing, a lot has been said about verse 31. You know, sometimes we can just be rushing to find a proof text if we're teaching a class about prayer, and we're looking to just talk about the difference between the prayers of the sinners and the prayers of the righteous. We can rush to verse 31. We know that God does not hear sinners. And I think it's been well stated that this man is giving his opinion and his understanding of the Scriptures. That's not really the strongest, quote-unquote, proof text. But I'll tell you what verse 31 absolutely is. It's a summary of what the Old Testament does teach on this topic. We can look at a couple examples. We'll get there in just a second. But consider this for a minute. Are we able to give as accurate and as concise a summary of important spiritual topics and questions as this man is? This man is poor. He's a beggar. He's blind. He's certainly not been reading. And yet he has gained in his life enough of an understanding of the Scriptures that he can give a concise summary of what the Bible teaches. That's pretty great. He can put it in his own words. We should expect that from our high school students. We should expect that from our junior high students. We should certainly expect that from anyone in this room tonight, right? We should study well enough that we can give that kind of summary. Are there exceptions? Of course there are exceptions, like Cornelius. Cornelius was still in his sin, but in his desire to repent, right? In his desire to be a God-fearing man, the Lord hears his prayer. And what we'll notice in verse 31 is that the blind man that can now see, he includes that caveat. He includes that little qualifier. If anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. We need to appreciate that this man is giving a good summary. Let's come back to Psalm 18 for a moment. Watch our clock. Psalm 18, we'll look at just a few of these, not all of them. In Psalm chapter 18 and verse 41, the Bible addresses the idea that those who are God's people really do have a special privilege to be able to speak to him in prayer. Psalm chapter 18, verse 41. The Bible says, they cried for help. There was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. God chose not to answer because of the sin that was a barrier in their relationship. Come to Psalm 66. Psalm 66 and verse 18. Psalm 66, verse 18. Here the psalmist writes, Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, that means I'm holding it close. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. As long as we're fostering wickedness, then we are cutting ourselves off from God's hearing our prayers. One more from the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8, the Bible says to us, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. So it's obvious that this blind man is thinking about these kind of passages and these kind of concepts as he gives this summary. From a New Testament perspective, we might think about 1 Peter 3, verse 7, that when husbands have been dishonoring towards their wives, it is a hindrance towards their prayers. We need to make sure that as we grow in our faith, we have that ability to summarize important doctrines in just a few sentences. I love that this blind man can do that. And then a fourth point, if we had to give testimony, if we had to really stand before someone and finish this sentence, the one thing I know is, what would you be able to finish that with? You know, the one thing I know is that God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We studied that yesterday, right? You know, the one thing I know is that this world did not just happen. There is a creator behind all of this, and I need to know him, and I need to know his will for my life. How would you finish that sentence? You know, there are things I have doubts about, there are questions I'm still studying, but the thing that I know is that you need to have your sins washed away through the blood of Christ. You know, how would you finish that sentence? This man in verse 20 and in verse 25 is able to say, I was blind and now I see, and he will not back down from that. We need to have those issues that we see as clearly and that we would not waver on. So what's our big lesson tonight? Our big lesson is that in the light of Jesus, we finally see. In the light of Jesus, this man miraculously is able to see. In the light of Jesus' teaching, the apostles were able to see that this man was not blind to some kind of punishment for sin, but he was blind so that God's glory could be demonstrated through his life. And I think this man certainly has glorified God in his response and the way he's handled the opposition he faced. In the light of Christ, we can get to work. Look at verse 4 again. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus expected the apostles to be busy. It's in the light of Jesus Christ that our eyes can even be open to the shortcomings of the Pharisees here and to our own shortcomings. When our prejudices get in the way, when we aren't able to admit those things that are right in front of us. I want to tell you, that's tough for me. You can look this up when you get home if you want to. In Luke chapter 13, verse 14 through 17, is the time that Jesus is healing on the Sabbath, and one of the synagogue officials is kind of indignant. And he says, you know what, there's six other days. Here's our compromise. Here's the way we'll work this out. You guys come get healed on these six other days, and then let's just stop all this healing on the Sabbath day, because that's controversial, and that's stirring up trouble, and we just don't need to be having all of that going on the Sabbath day, and everybody can be happy if we do it the other 6 days. The peacemaker, the mediator in my heart, he likes that guy. And that guy was wrong. Right? He was wrong to tell Jesus, why don't we just go ahead and only heal on these 6 days? And in John chapter 9, the Pharisees are wrong when they say Jesus could not possibly be working by the power of God because he's healed this man on the Sabbath day. It's these passages that challenge us to make sure we are aligning ourselves with the actions and the teachings of Christ rather than letting our own idea of pacifying others get in the way. We need to see things as clearly as Christ has seen things. And it's this kind of chapter that helps. Well, I think we can see, if we look a little bit closer, those that aren't in the light of Christ and how they remain blind. When we look over at verse 22, they have already decided what's going to happen. Verse 22, if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. That was already determined. They weren't even going to give this miracle the chance to change their mind. And there are times that we can have preconceived prejudices, and we have to come back and say, you know what? I need to look at that verse a little closer. I don't need to dismiss that so quickly. Not only is there a prejudice, but they have a twisted application of the law. We have to be on guard against this. Back in verse 16, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Why are they saying he does not keep the Sabbath? You know, it's not like Jesus has gone out with a sickle and brought in 3 acres worth of grain. Jesus has not been working in that sense. They're saying Jesus does not keep the Sabbath because of that tiny bit of quote-unquote work he did in making the mud and in putting it on his eyes and through that healing him. That was the Pharisees' ultra-narrow definition of work. And just because what Jesus was doing didn't fit in the Pharisees' ultra-narrow definition of work, they are assuming he is violating the Sabbath, therefore he's not from God, therefore this man is not a prophet, and you know, get out of here. We have to make sure that we are using biblical terms appropriately. When God said not to work on the Sabbath, he gave us some examples through the Old Testament of what that constituted and how that was displeasing to him. But Jesus has taught us that this kind of action absolutely does not violate the command not to work. This kind of action was allowed on the Sabbath. And so we have to be careful and make sure that we are rightly dividing the word of truth, that we are not putting our own twisted applications onto the law and then being upset at those that might practice something different. When we look at verse 27 through 29, we also see they have an overconfidence in their relationship with the law. Verse 27, actually let's skip down to verse 28. You are his disciple, we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. You know, they're right about that. They have every reason to be confident that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he is from. They're so focused on what they're sure of with Moses, they're not willing to make reasonable conclusions as they look at Christ. And of course, John hits on this in chapter 5, where he says, if you believed in Moses, you would have believed in me, because Moses testified about me. And so we see that they have an overconfidence in their own study of the law and their own relationship with Moses, even down in verse 34, to the point that they're prideful. It's not just that they're well studied. They've let that knowledge cause them to become prideful. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sin, and are you teaching us?" I find it incredible that people twice my age are willing to let me teach them. We don't find that a lot in the world. That's a high compliment that you pay to me if you're paying attention tonight and you're twice my age. We'll pretend I'm 12. Okay. It's not easy for us to listen to someone younger than us. It's not easy for us to listen to someone maybe in a different station of life than us. It's easy for us sometimes to get prideful because we say, "I've studied this chapter longer than you've been alive." But these people have let their pride and their study cause them to miss the miracles of Jesus. They've got blinders on in a big way. And it is always good for us to examine ourselves and try not to have those kind of blinders on. It's good for us to make applications that help us walk in that light of Christ so that we can see things the way that Christ saw things. So we got 5 minutes left. Let me leave you with a couple of applications. Number one, let's be as helpful as Jesus was. Jesus is so helpful. He exercises such great power that the blind man just says, "Here's an amazing thing, verse 30, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes." Let's unpack this for a second. I get worried. I mean, I get really worried when I hear my brothers and sisters in Christ talk about someone in the denominational world and assume that that person must be saved because they've done so many works of generosity. They talk about people in the denominational world and they assume that person must be saved simply because they're so friendly and so loving, and on the outside everything just appears that they're all about good works. Guys, we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. I mean, why would we believe that someone is just saved by works? That scares me. Okay? So I want you to understand that. But at the same time, it is just as important that we be so engaged in good works that people would not be surprised to find out that we are Christian. In fact, to be so engaged in good works that people would suspect we are probably a Christian. When our son Andrew was born, he had a big spot on his head that was misshapen. He had weak neck muscles, and he was always laying on the same side in his crib. And us newbie parents, we didn't notice it until his head wasn't quite right. So we were driving to Louisville, and we were getting in one of those little football helmets. And we're coming week after week after week, get this thing adjusted and see the specialist. And one day I just sat down with the specialist and said, "Okay, tell me where you go to church." I said, "You are so kind to us every time we're here. You're so good to our son. You have to go to church somewhere." Would anybody ever ask that about us? Just doing good works does not mean that we are saved. Just doing good works does not mean that we are a New Testament Christian. But you can't be a Christian without doing the good works. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and verse 10 talks to us about not growing weary in our good works. Talks to us about prioritizing those good works so that we give attention to those that are in the household of faith. We need to be so committed to being helpful in those works that God has left for us that people would say, "I bet that person's a Christian. I bet that person is trying to follow God." I hope that we can make that kind of an application. You know, Jesus only had 33 years on this earth, but they could see it in him. How are we using the time that we have been given? Let's look a little bit further. Let's look at verse 14. I like the way John writes verse 14. It was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. John does not put the emphasis on the clay. John does not put the emphasis on every single step the blind man took as he stumbled and found his way to this pool. John puts the emphasis on the true source of the power, Jesus Christ. We live in a world where people want to put the emphasis on the steps of faith as we respond to God's call and God's instruction. They want to say, oh no, baptism couldn't be essential for salvation because you have to stand up and you have to be washed. And then you are washing yourself, and so you are the one with the power and you think you're taking your sins away. Look, the blind man wasn't under any such impression, was he? The blind man believed that he had walked and he had washed and he had obeyed, but that Jesus had healed. And as John records it in verse 14, he believes the blind man had gotten up, had walked, had gone, had washed, but that Jesus was the one that deserved the credit. And we need to continue to do just what the blind man has done and just what John has done. We need to keep on pointing people back to the fact that God gets the glory. God gets the credit. When someone comes up to your baptistry, I love to tell them back home, I say, I could take you and put you in this baptistry. I could get the most expensive bar of soap on the planet and I could scrub on you all day, and I cannot scrub off your sin. It's not me. It's not the soap. It's not the physical water. It's what God does when we do exactly as He's requested. He's asked us to be immersed, just as Jesus was put in the tomb and risen up, that we would go down into the water, be lifted up, that through the power of God our sins could be taken away. God needs to be given the credit for that. Come to Colossians 2 with me. I love the way Paul writes about this in Colossians chapter 2 when he's speaking of the true power in baptism. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God. Was it through faith in the preacher? No. Is it even through faith in your own obedience? No. You were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Isn't that awesome? We should be able to read that in the first person. When I was dead in my transgressions and in the uncircumcision of my flesh, He made me alive together with Him, having forgiven me of all my transgressions. God gets the credit when He saves a person, just as Jesus gets the credit when He heals this man. And so let us remember that now is the time for us to work. Jesus told them that now in this light, it was day and there was work to be done. And they got busy about that work. We need to be busy as well about the work that God has left for us. For those that are young for a moment, remember that not all work is profitable. There are plenty of works that you can distract yourself with through life and you can miss those things that are the most important. Don't let the world consume you. And for those that are a little older, please remember that as long as God extends your life, you have a chance to make a difference. So make that difference with the days that you have. Make that difference, as the scripture says, whatever you find to do with your hand, do it with all your might. Give it your all as we walk in the light of Christ. Thank you so much for your attention tonight.